We're in John chapter 11 again this morning. John chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 38. John 11, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him. Let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's help as we study together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful picture this is of our Savior's power over death and the grave. It's easy for us to be critical of the weak faith of Martha and the disciples, but Lord, you know how weak our faith is. And we pray that you take us today to stand with them by the tomb of Lazarus, that with them we might sense the ugly odor of death transformed into the fragrance of life, that with them we might hear our Savior's ringing words, "Lazarus, come forth," and thrill with them that the glory of God manifested in the dead come back to life. Lord, we thank you for raising us from the dead spiritually. And we thank you for the expectation that one day, whether in resurrection or rapture, you will bring us from physical death and corruption into physical life. Father, may you be glorified by that, and we pray that in our meditation together, you would be glorified in our fellowship. We commit this time to you now and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we considered the small group as they came to the grave and our Savior's emotional state of mind as he approached the tomb of Lazarus. We saw that his groaning was probably better, what we would call a growling. It's a word that denotes anger. I like to see here a champion about to enter the battle as he's going to wrest Lazarus from the power of death. He trembles, thinking of what it's going to cost him. Think of the woman who but touched the hem of his garment to be healed of a hemorrhage. He felt virtue go out of him. Think what it must have cost him to bring Lazarus back from the other side of death. He trembles and he weeps at the pain, the price that it's going to cost him. But this is what he's come to do, to deliver from death. And so he comes to the grave, and as he comes there, he commands the people, take away the stone. At which point, Martha, always the considerate hostess, and not wanting to offend those who have come to comfort her and her sister, cannot help but blurt out, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days already." And Martha believes. We saw this a few weeks ago. Verse 27, "I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world." She's got a Sunday school faith. She knows her catechism. She's got all her points of doctrine down cold. And to some degree, she is given over to the things of Christ, because when she objects to opening the tomb, she does not object as an Orthodox Jew would object. Why do you think an Orthodox Jew might not want to open the tomb? He'll be defiled by contact with the dead. You know, we've got to stay pure. Don't open the tomb, we'll be defiled. That's not her concern. The Lord's gotten her over that. And yet there is a higher level of faith to which she must come. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, John says, "I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." Paul says we have to go from faith to faith, right? And it's not enough simply to have received Christ as our Savior. He wants us to trust Him day by day in our life. Martha, if you will, has received the Lord in our parlance. But she has not yet come to the point where she completely rests on Him for the needs of her daily life. She believes, and yet she needs to believe. In particular, she has no idea what the Lord's about to do. He has told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." But that's a remote truth. That's in Daniel chapter 12. That's off somewhere in the last times when the Messiah comes. Well, the Messiah's here. Yeah, but that's not what it means. It means way down the road sometime when the Messiah comes off there. And yes, Lord, I know you're the Messiah, but No, you, Lazarus, come back. No. Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days already. And the Lord says to her, I think maybe with a little note of disappointment, but I'm sure very tenderly, "Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God?" If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see. If you believe, you will see. That's not the way the world works, is it? What's the world say? What did Thomas say? "If I see with mine eyes and put my hand in his side, I'll believe." That's what Thomas said. What did the Lord say to Martha? "If you believe, you will see." This is the Lord's way. It's not that we as capable, rational creatures are entitled to see the evidence and then pass judgment on whether the Word of God is true. God comes to us speaking in His authority. And if the Spirit works in our heart to generate faith, then we see. then all of a sudden everything falls into place. This is a persistent theme in John's Gospel. In chapter 6, verse 69, Peter said, "We know, we believe and know." He doesn't say, "We know and believe that you're the Christ." He says, "We believe and we know." The faith comes before the knowledge. The Lord says in chapter 8, "If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth." Not if you figure out first it's true, then you'll continue in it. Chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. "If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth." God's order is always that faith comes first. And then comes knowledge and appreciation of the facts. I think it's important when you're speaking to unbelievers that you not let them trip you up on this. Because the world wants to say, "Prove it to me, give me the facts." Our job is not to prove anything to them. Number one, we can't, because the natural mind is enmity against God. They're blind to the things of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. They're spiritually discerned. So number one, they are constitutionally incapable of responding. But number two, they have no right to sit in judgment over whether this book is true or false. God does not reason with all men, inviting them to repent. What does he do? God commands all men to repent. You either obey or you disobey that command. Our job is not to prove things to people. Our job is to set forth the claims. Now, sometimes you have to provide some background. You have to provide some explanation. There may be legitimate confusion that needs to be cleared up. I'm not saying there's no place for explaining what's in the Scriptures, but be careful not to get yourself into a place where you're proving it. The biblical order is, if you believe it, you'll see it. If you believe it, you'll see it. And if you don't believe, all the proof in the world won't bring you to faith. Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Last week, I left you with an exercise for the student. But I think probably Anita and Ron and Mike are the only ones who were here. The exercise for the student was, where in this chapter, or where elsewhere, did the Lord say to Martha, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Where did he challenge her to believe and promise that she would see the glory of God? I don't know whether anyone's thought about that. Did you think about it, Ron?
Think about it now.
Mike, you got an answer for us? No. Brian's good at that. Brian would have an answer to that. Excuse me. Well, he's only said two things to her so far in this chapter, and she hasn't appeared previously in this chapter. If you go back to verse 23, he said to her, thy brother shall rise again. And she says, oh, I know, at the last day and the resurrection. And he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he makes this wonderful promise upon which Paul's teaching of last things is founded. Remember, John's gospel is recording those teachings of our Lord upon which the epistles are based. I don't know this for a fact, but I have this picture in my mind that as Paul is teaching the things that he learned in the desert of Arabia, some might have come to him and said, you know, we got Matthew's gospel here, and the things you're teaching, they don't contradict it, but you're making this up. This is new. And he says, no, the Lord told me this. And someone else says, I got Mark's gospel here, but I can't find what you're teaching there. He said, well, the Lord told me this. And then I've got Luke's gospel here, and it doesn't say these things quite the way you're saying them. Well, this is what the Lord told me. I've got to preach it. And then along came John. He said, wait a minute, folks. I was with the Lord for 3.5 years. And Brother Matthew and Brother Mark and Brother Luke gave us valuable records of the life of our Lord. But they didn't write everything down. Nobody could write everything down. The world itself couldn't hold all the books that would be written. But as a matter of fact, the things that Brother Paul is teaching, those are all things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. I think what I need to do is write a gospel that captures those things so we don't lose them. Something like that, I think, is what lies behind this gospel. Because over and over again, you'll read a verse in John, and you'll see that that is the seed out of which Paul's doctrine grows. Now, of course, modern scholarship has it just the other way around. They say that John was written by the church after the fact, guided by Paul's doctrine. Well, that's not what he claims. This claims to be the record of an eyewitness setting forth what our Lord said, filling in the gaps. He doesn't repeat Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't need to. Those Gospels are there already. They did a fine job. But he needs to show that just as our Lord's ministry was consistent with the Old Testament promise, which is the burden of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so it is the foundation of the epistles. And that's what we have in John. In particular, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And you remember the two things involved there. There are two ways that these mortal bodies become eternal. One is resurrection. You die first. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And as Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. But then the Lord says, I'm not just the resurrection, I'm the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Those who are alive when he remains, Paul says, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is a generation of believers that will never pass through physical death, and the Lord has taught us to anticipate that and be ready for his coming at any moment. So here, the Lord plants that seed, and Paul develops it beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're acquainted with those passages. But here's where it comes from. And then he said to her in verse 26, believest thou this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that the dead will rise and that there are some living who will never die? Do you believe that? And she responded with her little Sunday school routine, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. But now she's afraid of a smelly grave, and so the Lord says to her, Martha, didn't I just tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? I think what he's referring to is verses 25 and 26, the promise of Lazarus' resurrection. But it's interesting to me that he doesn't describe it by saying, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, Lazarus would rise again? You know, that'd make it easy, because that's exactly what he said in 25 and 26. He didn't say that. He didn't say, if you would believe, Lazarus would rise again. He said, I told you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. What is it that's important about the resurrection of Lazarus? Is it that these two bereaved sisters, facing perhaps impoverishment, you know, a woman without a man in the ancient world was really in bad shape. She had no one to represent her, no one to stand up for her. She had no independent legal standing. Is it that Lazarus will be restored to this little family and continue to care for them and protect them? Is that what the value of the resurrection of Lazarus is? That was an important thing in their eyes. And to restore them not only to their economic headship, but also to their aching hearts as they've been bereaved of him. Well, that was important, but he didn't say, if you would believe, you'll be provided for. If you believe, your brother will be brought back to you. Is it that Lazarus perhaps was young and he had many years to live yet and many things to accomplish and this life hadn't reached its full potential and we're going to bring him back to life so that he can live out the full value, the full potential of his life? Is that why he's to be raised? The Lord doesn't say, if you would believe, your brother will be allowed to live a normal lifespan. He says, if you will believe, you should see the glory of God. What matters about the resurrection of Lazarus is not that the sisters are cared for, although they are, and God cares for his people. And it's not that Lazarus is allowed to have a longer and more abundant and full life, although he is. And that's wonderful. May God be praised. The motive for the resurrection of Lazarus is that God would be glorified. I don't think we can appreciate the things that Christ does enough unless we recognize that everything he does is for the glory of the Father. His purpose is not to make us happy. He makes us happy in order to bring glory to the Father by blessing those whom the Father has chosen for His own. Nor is His purpose to destroy those who blaspheme Him. He brings judgment upon sinners in order to glorify the Father whose word is truth. And in particular, when He said, if you sin, you die, that promise must be kept. It must be fulfilled. Everything that happens ultimately happens for the glory of God. And so when our Lord says to Martha, you're going to see the glory of God, He's talking here about the resurrection. He's talking about the rapture. The purpose of the resurrection and the rapture is not, first of all, for our blessing. How many American Christians today think only in terms of the comfort that this brings them, and they don't have to worry about bad things happening to them? The point of the resurrection and the rapture is the glory of God. And you know what? Paul picked up on that too. Paul was a close student, I think, of this gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, speaking of the resurrection, Paul says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Glory. It's raised in glory. The resurrection of a dead body brings glory to God. God fashioned these creatures, these bodies. He put us in the world as His representatives, His image, His likeness. And now we sin and we die, and as we sit rotting in the grave and the flesh falling from our bones, Satan is saying, look at your lovely image down there. It's ugly. And furthermore, to quote an esteemed saint of old, it stinks. And the Lord says, just watch. You think it's something to take dirt. Dirt smells nice. To work in the garden, it smells nice. You think it's something to take this nice, fertile earth and make a man out of it. Watch me take that decayed wreck, the penalty of sin, and bring it back to life in a resurrection body. If you will believe, you'll see the glory of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:43. And concerning the rapture, he writes in Philippians 3:20 that God will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Both cases, what Paul is thinking about, whether in resurrection or rapture, is glory. It's the glory of God, that God's able to transform these weak, stumbling vessels of flesh and make us fit for His eternal presence without even passing through death, if it pleases Him. So He wants Martha to see what's happening, but He wants her to see what's happening for the right reason, that this is for the glory of God. The intervention is not primarily for her. It's to bring God glory. She apparently relented. She's the senior one in the household, and it must have been with her permission that in verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes in prayer. We'll read the prayer in a moment, but I'd like to think just for a moment about the posture that He assumes here. There's somebody else in Scripture in the New Testament whose posture we have recorded for us in prayer, and it was a rather different posture. Can anybody think of who that was? In the temple, two men went up to the temple to pray. The publican, what did he do with his eyes? He would not so much as look up to heaven, remember? His eyes were cast down. Why were they cast down? Shame. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't come into the presence of a holy God with my prayer. Now, Calvin has a lovely note here. He says, the publican who prays with his face cast down to the ground does not the less on this account pierce heaven by his faith. His prayer was heard. We're told that. But there's a reason the Lord Jesus can look up to heaven and the publican can't. It's because He's sinless. And we all, when we first come to the Lord, we must come with our eyes cast down. We come like the publican, confessing our sin. But what our Lord has done for us is enable us to follow Him boldly before the throne of grace. And now when we pray, we can lift up our eyes to heaven. we can come to God with the confidence that we're being heard. As our Lord comes in prayer, and in fact his prayer is a wonderful prayer, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. So is another question. What is the Lord praying for in verses 41 and 42? Is he praying for the resurrection of Lazarus? Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I think he already prayed for that. The prayer was heard, and the Father acquiesced already. I suspect back in Perea, back in the opening verses of the chapter, when our Lord said in verse 11 to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep, he knew at that point that it was the Father's will to raise Lazarus from the grave. I think he'd already had his prayer answered. But here he is thanking God, not for raising Lazarus, but for hearing his prayer. Have you ever wondered what Paul means in Philippians 4:6 when he says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God? A few weeks ago, Cousin Ron lost his job. Was it easy to... Oh, you prayed to the Lord, but was it easy to thank God? No, it's not. It's be honest. I've been struggling with this asthma condition, and we've been praying to the Lord for it. Is it easy to thank God? No. We've got difficulties in our lives. All of us do. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is not an easy road. This is not an easy life the Lord gives us here in this world. We can come to the Father, but we're told in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known unto God. Now, sometimes if you're mature enough, we may be able to appreciate the purpose for which he allows the chastening to happen. And in that case, we can thank him for the chastening. Thanks, Lord, I needed that. But whether we can rise up to that level of faith or not, we can always thank the Lord for what the Lord Jesus here thanked him. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know that there is no barrier between me and you. I come to you not with eyes downcast like the publican, trembling out of fear that because of my sin you might cast me off. For I am accepted in the Beloved. Your Son has paid for me with his own blood, and he's risen again for my justification, and he's now at your right hand making intercession for me, and I have absolute confidence that every word I pour out before you comes right into your presence and into your ears. And Lord, I'm hurting and I'm painful, but I thank thee that thou hast heard me. My Father knows about it. Whatever it is, he knows about it. He'll take care of it. I don't understand. I'm confused. But like Mary, I throw myself at the Lord's feet. I knew, he says, that thou hearest me always. He knows that God continuously hears him. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, verse 42, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you notice what it is that the Lord Jesus wants them to believe about him? We've all, what do you believe? We've only got a doctrinal statement a mile long, right? What does the Lord Jesus want people to believe about him? Does he want them to believe that he is God? That's not what he said. Now he is. We worship him. When we call him Lord, we are using the Old Testament title Jehovah. We do not diminish in the least his deity, but that wasn't the prime thing he wanted them to understand. Did he want them to believe that he was powerful and he could do miracles? Now, they believe that. Even his enemies believe that. We'll see that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. He wanted them to believe that he had the authority of the Father, that he came with the Father's authority, that the Father had sent him. I said this for the people's sake, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. This has been his persistent point since chapter 5, that the Father has committed authority to him. And this is the key to our understanding of what the Lord Jesus is doing in the world. His place, the Lord Jesus' place, and I say this with all reverence, is not to receive our final and ultimate worship. His place is to grant us access to the Holy of Holies so that we can worship the Father. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 15 say? Ultimately, he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all. When he has subdued all things to himself, he delivers up the kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. Proper understanding of Christ and his work must be that he is our mediator to bring us to God. And we say that without diminishing in the least his blessed person or his wonderful work. What he's done to bring us to the Father. Having said this, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. I love the contrast there. Do you see the contrast in verse 43? He can communicate all the way to heaven just by speaking. The stone has been rolled away from the door of the tomb. It's perhaps 10 meters into where Lazarus lies, and he's got to cry with a loud voice. This is the real work. You know, the Bible describes creation as the work of God's fingers. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the sun and the moon, which you have ordained. But redemption is the work of his strong arm. It's a simple matter for him to pray to the Father. He can whisper it and be heard. But now comes the conflict with death. And he's going to wrench Satan's prey from out of his hands. And like a warrior going into the battle, he cries with a loud voice. Just as one day the Lord shall descend from heaven. How? With a shout. This is something to get excited about. This is the glory of God. This is bringing the dead out of the grave. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the warrior comes and engages the foe, and he cries out, "Come forth!" Well, not quite. What would have happened if the Lord had yelled, "Come forth"? I described to you last week how these tombs work. You know, they're family tombs, and after your bones have separated from the flesh, you're put into a little box. They stick you into a little hole in the wall. And so Lazarus and his family, going back for hundreds of years, are all buried here. What would have happened if the Lord had just said, "Come forth"? Would have had the whole family coming out of the tomb here. He told them back in chapter 5. He told the Jews, "The day is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And if he just said, "Come forth," they would have all come forth. So he had to make clear who he meant. Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. This is like the command to the lame man in chapter 5. Take up your bed and walk. You know, lame men can't walk. Dead men can't rise up. And in particular, people that are tied up like this in bandages can't walk. So how's he going to get out? But Christ's authority is so great that his word changes the state of the world. Just as it did when he created all things. Lazarus comes forth, wrapped about with the bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." It's interesting that he comes out with the grave clothes. When our Lord rose from the dead, he left those behind. But he rose up, and the grave clothes and the napkin were both mentioned, but they're left in the tomb. Lazarus comes out. He brings the grave clothes and the napkin out with him. You think of why? He's going to need them again. His resurrection was only temporary. He'll need them again. Our Lord rose never to die again. Lazarus, unfortunately, had to die twice. But what a lesson we learn by this resurrection. So here's Lazarus, standing out there, all tied up in the grave clothes. And now the Lord says to those who are watching, "Loose him. Go touch him. Go take those grave clothes which 4 days ago you put on him and take them off." You certified his death by wrapping him for burial. Now I want you to certify that he is really and truly alive. Go ahead, take them off. Be sure it's not a trick. Make sure those are the same grave clothes you put there. Be fully satisfied that death has turned to life. and see for yourselves the glory of God. Wouldn't you love to be there? Remarkable event. Remarkable event. It deeply touched many of them. We don't have time today to consider the effect that it had. I want to leave you with this picture of the Lord at the tomb of Lazarus. I want you to see him coming as the warrior fighting for our deliverance, growling within himself at anger at the foe, trembling at the physical pain that it causes him, weeping even under that pain, and yet coming forth in full confidence that the Father has already agreed to execute this action. And so calling out, bringing Lazarus back from the dead, not primarily for Lazarus' sake, not primarily for the sake of the sisters, but for the glory of God, so that God's power as the creator and redeemer of his people can be clearly seen. And may he give us grace to be used as this family was used. I'm sure if you'd said to this family a week earlier, God wants to manifest his glory through you. Oh, that's good. You willing to have him manifest his glory through you? Okay, Lazarus, you're going to die a very painful death, a lingering death. And you're going to die, and you're going to be in the grave, and you're going to start to decompose, and then we're going to raise you, and that's how God's going to be glorified. I'm not so sure now that I want to be the channel for showing God's glory, but that's what it takes. It takes our willingness, like Mary, to throw ourselves down at the Lord's feet. Of all the people in this story, the Lord said to the disciples, "This is for your sakes that you might believe." He says to Martha, "If you would believe, you would see the glory of God." We're told that he says to the Father, "Do this for the people's sake that they may believe." The one person that he doesn't talk about belief with is Mary. She already believes. And she's at his feet. "Lord, you're in control. It's in your hands." And now here we see the glory of God in the resurrection of Lazarus. We'll carry on from here, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such a wonderful Savior who is willing to enter into the lists for us, willing to carry the pain of our sin and suffering upon his own shoulders, willing, Lord, to tremble beneath that burden and weep tears of anguish, but at the same time, Father, boldly, courageously, and with a mighty shout to deliver us from death. Thank you, Father, for this picture of what will happen when our Lord returns. We pray that you'd help us to serve you day by day in the full confidence of his great power and ability to deliver us from death. And Lord, help us to be your agents in drawing other people to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might believe and see the glory of God. Pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I thought we might close by singing Henry Alford's great resurrection hymn. It's in the blue binder, 10,000 times 10,000. It's in the second section of the blue binder. When you found it, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn, 10,000 times 10,000.